Blog Talk Radio.
Golden dreaming beauty man, if it's only fantasy. Sometimes one can't help but wonder, will it ever truly be? Some people keep on saying, all is illusion and lies. Why is it so hard to believe there are better days to see? So it seems like the world is tumbling down. It's the darkest time of night. Right before dawn, here comes the time of the dawn. Here comes the time of the dawn. Here comes the time where all the people will unite and share in a wonderful world. Here we go. Here comes the day where wisdom and harmony will fill the earth. Here comes the brightest light to shine. Here it comes. Here it comes.
Yes, blessed souls, here it comes. This is blogtalkradio.com. We are the interdimensional blogtalkradio.com. We call ourselves Soul Class. This is Soul Class 530, in search of ancient authentic Torah program presentation, number 126. And we're alive because we want to stay alive with the blessings of the Most High and Torah Chaim, instructions of life, Torah Chesed, instructions of kindness, Torah Terachim, instructions of mercies. Blessed is our Creator, Shalom, peace, and bracha, blessing upon the human family experience. With Creator's help, we're broadcasting right now at 9:32 a.m., November 11th, 2015, live from Turtle Island, a.k.a. the USA Unifying Souls, actually. Program content will be on the following subjects for discussion: Genesis chapter 7, verse 2, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 24, teachings from Rambam, Breslev / Chabad Hasidus, and last but not least, a new feature within the category of discussing the seven Noahide commandments, a wonderful new book by Harav Dr. Shimon David Cowan. It is called The Theory and Practice of Universal Ethics, The Noahide Laws. Rav Cohen is from Australia. Hopefully one day we'll be able to join us and do an interview about the book and why he's involved in spreading such universal information. And this book you can access by going to www.kehot.com. That's www.kehot.com. And with that being said, in order for us to go into the program, unfortunately we have to turn down this blessed music. Rabbi Isaac Batom, my blessed friend and prayer partner at the Beit Mazal Shul, located 1433 President Street, where Shabbos prayers begin on this coming Shabbos with the help of the Most High at 10 a.m. The Beit Mazal Shul is located 1433 President Street, located between Kingston Avenue and Albany Avenue. So without further ado, let's lower the music and get on with the shoe. Sorry, Rabbi Isaac. Oy vey, oy vey. That's such a cruel cut, but we, in order to get the show on the road, blessings, we have to do it. Joining me right now live in Cyberspace Studio is Rambam, teacher and student of the seminary, and advocate for the dissemination of the teachings of the Nesher Gadol, the Great Eagle. Rambam, my money's Rabbi Moshe Ben Maimon, also known as Dr. Rambam, or Dr. Maimonides in his days when he was the chief physician for the Sultan of Egypt over 800 years ago. Dennis Ryan, good morning, Dennis.
Good morning, Don, and everybody who's listening.
Okay. Blessed souls, I want to mention to everyone that those who haven't heard or haven't seen anything I've posted on Facebook or the show we did yesterday, which I thought was a rich program with Dennis and author Alan W. Cecil, Secular by Design, Philosophy of Noahide Laws and Its Observances. We spent the first part of the program talking about an event that I attended at the United Nations, which is the Interparliamentary Coalition for Global Ethics and Multi-Track Diplomacy, which is sponsored by the Institute of Noahide Code, which is run by Harav Yaakov David Cohen and hosted by the Mission of Panama to the United Nations, in which Her Excellency, the Ambassador to Panama, Ambassador Flores, spoke, as well as other members. So hopefully next Tuesday, with the help of the Most High and the blessings, we'll continue this discussion, what she talked about in brief, and what other participants also spoke about. And with that being said, now we're going to turn to the first segment of our program, which we've been doing for quite a while, and I don't think see why we should stop. Starting off with a letter from the Lubavitcher Rebbe, who wrote to someone back in 1961, that's almost 54 years ago, in relation to the idea of how to deal with depression, you know, that quicksand human experience, which sometimes, you know, it's like a lemon. You can think it's sour, but you can squeeze and get out of it lemonade, meaning from one's feeling depressed and one gets out of it to learn a lesson to avoid squandering energy on that human experience, that unfortunate human experience, which can feel like spiritually one is sinking into the quicksand, or sometimes even one can even be overwhelmed to the point one can't even get out of bed. So the Rebbe responds, excuse me, let me just get a drink of tea as I'm still battling with this cough. Excuse me for that sip, blessed souls. So the Rebbe said, I received your letter and enclosures. It's explained in many places in Hasidic literature, beginning with the Tanya, which is a seminal book, which is a book which is learned by observant Jews and children of Noah all around the world, about the negative aspects of all forms of sadness, depression, and despondency, etc. It is also clear from experience that these attitudes belong to the bag of tricks of the Yetzer Hara, which translated into English means the evil inclination, in order to distract the Jew from serving God. Now, since we mentioned that this matter, which is discussed in the Tanya, talks about negative aspects of sadness, depression, despondency, and when the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination, comes with a bag of tricks, and since children of Noah are learning it, this is something which is relevant to every human being, because we do know that many people are walking around with diagnosed and undiagnosed depression, whether it be Jewish or of the children of Noah. Now, to achieve this end, the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination, sometimes even clothes itself in the mantle of piety. This is where the Yetzer Hara brings out its spiritual nunchucks, comes out as like a spiritual ninja warrior to fool a human being. The true test, however, is what the results are. Whether these attitudes of despondency, depression, excuse me, and sadness bring about an improvement and a fuller measure of learning Torah and carrying out commandments or reverse. This should be very easy to determine. On the other hand, we've been assured, sorry, just to take another sip, because why should anyone be exposed to my coughing sprees on the radio? On the other hand, we've been assured that, quote, he who is determined to purify himself, or she who is determined to purify herself, receives divine help. The road to purity and holiness, however, is one that should be trodden step by step and by gradual and steady advancement. Dennis, how can we encourage people to realize, yes, they might have been depressed, they might have felt despondent, they might have felt sad, but it's part of life, and let's learn from those antecedents, those matters which transpired before we became sad, depressed, or despondent, and remember how we got out of it, and make that step-by-step progression with the comfort of knowing that the Creator will help someone who's trying to purify himself or herself from getting bogged down by that spiritual quicksand known as depression, as an umbrella term, also encompassing despondency and sadness.
In literature, we have an expression that sums it up, Don. It's called, woe is me. Whenever you get into a state where woe is me, it means that you don't have a disease. It's your mind playing tricks on you to believe that you are in such a bad state that you have no results, no hope, no future, because you're sort of dead in the water. But this is your mind playing tricks on you. What happens is you have plenty to be beneficial of, and you have plenty of reasons to be positive. But woe is me is a state of mind that says, gee, I'm not really in good shape. I'm doing bad. All the people around me seem to be doing a lot better than me, and I, no matter how hard I try, I just don't seem to be getting ahead. Well, that's because your reasoning in your mind is not handling reality. You probably thought that you could have something, riches, or land, whatever you want, and you didn't achieve it. Because you didn't achieve it doesn't mean that you're really a bad person and that you're going through something that is unique to you. Baloney. Everybody goes through this at some point in life. Some people do it dozens of times. But you can quickly recover because your mind is strong enough to overcome this. And if you have enough faith and belief in what you're doing, that doesn't mean you stop trying to accomplish. Because the concentration and the power and energy that you need to accomplish good things far outweighs feeling sorry for yourself in any way, shape, or form. And we are imperfect. So therefore, you cannot feel sorry for yourself because you're not perfect. We must strive and push to figure out where we fit in. So count your blessings and think of good things, and the self-pity that you may have will go away because it's only a temporary thing. So if you have faith and belief, you can overcome.
Beautiful, Dennis. I just want to add one little nugget of humble advice. Blessed souls, if anyone of you or anyone that you know is going through a period of sadness, despondency, or depression, best possible advice that you can give to someone is, first of all, the fact that you're talking to them. Because there's like a self-looping mechanism within this spiritual, emotional, cognitive quicksand known as depression, despondency, and sadness, where a person then tends to isolate themselves, meaning it's all on their shoulders. It's all on their head. It's all on their heart, and they can't bear it. And when it really hits its unfortunate apex is when a person becomes very lackluster, starts not going to their regular places of habitat, whether it be work, school, or places where they socialize with their friends or family. And some people even get hit so hard, they spend a whole day in bed or a whole week or a week, 2 weeks. So the first piece of humble advice I give you, which I found to be the best advice in my 18 years in the mental health field and helping people with developmental disabilities, is once you take note of someone that seems to be exhibiting those traits of sadness, despondency, or depression, talk to them and encourage them not just to talk to you, but talk to those they can trust. It could be a parent, it could be a sibling, it could be a mate, it could be a therapist, it could be a doctor, it could be a baseball coach, it could be a friend that they went to college with. Get that person to open up. You know, a pot that's sealed and the water is boiling and the fire is on full flame. If there's no means of relieving the pressure by, number one, turning off the heat or removing off the pot, what eventually could happen is that all the water, which alludes to wisdom, meaning all one's sense of profundity, even in a dire and tough strait type of time, once all that water is evaporated, a person feels they've been burned, they've been spurned. And this is just something I just want to leave with all this blessed souls, is that the Rebbe was encouraging whoever he wrote to that the litmus test for your feelings are if they are not inhibiting you from carrying on with your normal dedication and within the specific cultural context of, you know, Torah culture, of learning scripture, learning oral Torah tradition, and carrying out commandments, then there's something to be gained from it. But if a person is reducing their activities in relation to others, in relation to one's own personal responsibilities, that is a yellow to potential red flag that person needs someone to help them break that self-isolating, self-looping, spiritual, cognitive, emotional quicksand known as depression, which underneath that we could say are the features of features as they despondency and sadness. That being said, bless those, we're going to move on to the next segment. Yes, Dennis.
I'd like to add one little nugget, and that is you can talk if you want to, but you always have a friend in God. Uh-huh. And if you want to talk to him, say a prayer and be positive, and things will change.
Amen, amen. And Dennis, that's very important because I think also for people who are spiritually faith-based minded, sometimes part of their depression, despondent sadness, is they feel that lack of connection. But the good news is, blessed souls, Creator is always connected to you because he's giving you life. But it seems to us that the connection's been severed or tampered with or compromised. But again, as Dennis mentioned before, that's something coming from within our own mind or perhaps the machinations of our heart. So that's a very good point, and kudos to you, Dennis, for bringing out that point. Blessed souls, we're going to move on to the next section of the program where we're going to be talking about a very brief verse, which I think most people glance over it pretty quickly. They learned it when they were children. They might have reviewed it at certain times of the year, whenever they felt it was necessary, or right now. Excuse me. Let me just take one more drink. Again, please excuse me for the coughing. Chapter 7, verse 2 in the book of Genesis, the Torah portion of Noah, reads very simply, after Noah had been told to, was given the command to go into the ark, him and his household, because of his righteousness, which preserved himself and his family. And to this day, we are preserved from that righteous commandment from the Creator to the righteous one, Noah. He was then told, as well as you being gathered in with your household. Chapter 7, verse 2 reads simply, of all the clean animals you shall take for yourself seven pairs, a male and its mate. And of the animals that are not clean, two, and a male and its female. Now, a caveat. Number one, the translation of clean from the Hebrew is not 100% accurate, in my humble opinion, in this version of the translation. It would better to be if it was translated as pure as opposed to those which are not pure. Because Rashi, the primary elucidator of the oral of the written Torah, meaning his elucidations are part of the oral Torah tradition, he explains that of all the cleaner slash pure animals, that Noah in fact learned the law of the Creator. He was a prophet. As we know, we just saw in verse 1, chapter 7, God spoke to Noah. When God speaks to you, you are a prophet. So, as the prophet of the Creator, the prophet of the generation, the spiritual leader of his generation, he accessed divine instruction, which we call Torah. And concerning those clean or pure animals, the reasoning for the expression, and again, this is what was given to Moses, Moshe, the mighty Levite prophet, to write down for all generations, is that those animals were being preserved for eventually the manifestation of sacrifices which would be offered up upon leaving the ark at the conclusion of that event of the flood. Now, Noah himself, we'll later learn, offered up a sacrifice, a burnt sacrifice, but there are various types of sacrifices. Now, as well, a very important point that where we talk about the animals that are not pure, again, it had nothing to do with their gene pool, but that for reasons known unto the Creator, which can be explained on a human level, certain animals are more privy to be offered up as sacrifices. So why would the Torah add that those animals which are not clean or not pure are privy to be ultimately offered up as sacrifices? The expression spiritually impure does in fact, or the word in Hebrew is called tameh, appears numerous times in the Torah, but in these instances, the Torah is stating a law. There's not a law being stated here as much as an instruction. Now, from the inner dimension of Torah, it's understood, in the tradition of Israel that we have, that the Creator, within Creator's context, had a thought to create the world. And remember, although I can't quote for you the verse and chapter, I know in the prophet Isaiah, God tells the prophet to share with us, the children of original human beings and Noah, that my thoughts are not your thoughts. But this thought that Creator had to create a world, that through that virtue of Creator's thought, there was a manifestation on the spiritual realm of the world. However, that which we understand as the physical manifestation of the world, where God spoke the words of creation, let there be light, the world then came into physical existence. So the original state of this world, blessed souls, is a place of spirituality in the realm of thought, which is called rest or menucha. Now, menucha is very much connected to the name of Noach, because his name implies also tranquility. Noah's Ark also expressed the concept of rest. As alluding to his name Noach, yeah, as we mentioned before, Noach is related to Menucha. So the reason for the ark's non-kosher animals, meaning not suitable to be offered up as up on the altar, one the animal that Noah offered was a quote-unquote kosher animal, but the ark's non-kosher animals are not referred to as impure when in the ark, in that state of tranquility, because they were being saved from total destruction. There's no possible greater experience of tranquility as not being destroyed. Each animal reverted to its spiritual root where impurity cannot exist. For example, in this world, we understand that the terrestrial lion is not an animal that we of Israel can consume. However, the spiritual antecedent of the lion is one of the holy beasts of the divine chariot. And you see there is the face of a lion on the chariot that Ezekiel saw in his prophetic vision. To learn more of that, go to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1, verse 10. This, then, is the deeper expression of the instruction regarding to those animals that were not pure, or quote-unquote not clean. So, on the other hand, although they are described as clean and not clean, one should try to use clean expressions when describing things, meaning, although something might seem to be purified in this world, or spiritually clean, one should still make the effort, and it could take sometimes a lot of toil and energy if one feels it's worth it, and I'd say it is worth it because I myself engage in these type of meditations. One should try to see everything, every matter of creation, as it exists in its pristine state within its spiritual roots. And that's a quote from the third Lubavitcher, Rabbi Nachum Mendel Schneerson, who lived from 1789 to 1866. Meaning, first of all, that the world was a first spiritual realm manifested by the Creator's thought, according to the oral Torah tradition, that down here things came out that a lion in source is a holy being, but down here we would not consider to be kosher, we would not eat it or offer it as a sacrifice on the altar. Still, so we should look at the lion as something which came from a good place, as is, how much so, more so, every human being that walks the face of the earth. We're not here to identify, because it's being a little bit too judgmental, who is pure and who is not pure, who is clean, who is not clean. We're not talking about someone who takes a shower or doesn't take a shower, but realize everyone emanated from the thoughts of Creator, whose thoughts are not our thoughts. And that's to give you an inner dimension, type of perspective of this verse, blessed souls, as opposed to just the delineation of which animals should be taken in seven pairs and which animals should be taken in two pairs. Dennis?
Yes, there's there's a relationship between clean and purity. That's the human world, and then there's the spiritual world. So when we say, is it clean, is it pure, you would have to be a veterinarian to get a closer answer than just a human inspection. However, we base our judgment sometimes on our senses. So if it smells, maybe it's bad. If it has a limp, maybe it's not pure. But that's a human judgment. We have faith and belief. And as Hashem has designed things and has commanded what we should do, we have trust in Him that the purity of what we're dealing with, and if He commands us, is there. We don't question that, because when He made all animals, including humans, we assume that there was some purity there. So therefore, it's not an ugly idea that we can reject. We just make it part of our faith and belief that we are following God's word.
Beautiful, Dennis. Now we're going to move on to the next section of our presentation. We'll be reading one verse from Proverbs, which was authored with a prophetic spirit by King Solomon, the son of King David. In the previous verse, just to recapitulate, there was the manifestation of King Solomon advising his students, whoever they may be, as his son or children. As we learned in previous programs, that whoever teaches someone's Torah is considered, the people who are learning from him or her are considered to be his or her children. So, with that being said, King Solomon advocated that the teaching, and or I should say the learning, a divine instruction, is life for the soul, grace for the neck, and it will allow you to go securely on your way, and your foot shall not stumble. Now, at the end of the day, after one is engaged in learning, and as well as observing commandments, what should be your attitude when you take a rest? You go to sleep. King Solomon writes, chapter 3, verse 24, if you lie down, you shall not fear, and when you lie down, your sleep shall be sweet. Let me read it again. I don't think I read it so clearly. If you lie down, you shall not fear. When you lie down, your sleep shall be sweet. So we say here that if, it also can be read as when, meaning the act of sleeping is a precursor to not fearing. And afterwards, when you've actualized your lying down, your sleep shall be sweet. So there's two things going on, blessed souls, which King Solomon is affording us to access this level of consciousness concerning two qualities of lying down. One level of lying down, if you've been learning divine instruction written in oral Torah traditions of Torah, is that you shall go to sleep, not in fear, but in a sense of comfort, as we mentioned before, state of tranquility. And when you've gone to the next level of when you've actualized that lying down, your sleep shall be sweet. And Rashi elucidates, why will your sleep be sweet when you sleep? Because you should not fear sudden terror. And in another elucidation, Rashi brings down, in the name of, I believe, another author, that you will not be disturbed by nightmares. It's not that you won't have nightmares, but anything that you might conjure up subconsciously in your sleep, or you know, sometimes we're shown horrific things, when you wake up in the morning, you will not be gripped in fear. In fact, it's known not only from the Torah perspective, from the psychological, the study of mind, heart, matters, that what we think about, sometimes we might have a momentary split-second thought about a matter, and lo and behold, it appears to us in a dream, but many times in a contorted fashion, which sometimes can fascinate us and sometimes can scare the wits out of us. But King Solomon wants us to know that no matter what you're going to experiencing, if you become cognizant of a dream upon your first waking moments, have not, you shall not fear. Because if you have been drinking from the sweet eternal instructions of the Torah / Bible, scriptural and oral Torah traditions, you'll see it as what it is. It's an imaginative scenario, which for what some reason you're either being tested by it, God is testing you, or perhaps you're just thinking about something too strongly to the extent where you need some sort of rectification, some sort of rebalancing of your mindset to realize what you thought about during the day, it came back to you in a very contorted fashion. So that showed you the way you might have thought about it in your waking moments during the day might have also been distorted and contorted. So it's like the flip side of that contorted, distorted viewpoint, or if it's something that you took to heart and there might be a doubt in your heart about some endeavor you're engaged in, and somehow you might have a dream about this endeavor which you've been working on for a day, a month, a year, or a decade, or several decades, might seem to collapse because of X, Y, and Z factors. That's because of the little doubt that you might have, the little lack of faith you might have in the Creator, so it becomes distorted. So Dennis, I'd like to turn to you. Dreams are a matter of great fascination for the human family condition experience, but yet we have an axiomatic teaching from King Solomon that no matter what you perceive in your dream state, or even before you lie down, if you're learning scripture and oral Torah traditions, you have nothing to fear. Enjoy your good night's sleep.
The devil can tempt humans whether you're awake or whether you're asleep.
Oh, yes.
When you're awake, you have command of your facilities that can fend off and bring to your mind so that you take control of the thoughts going through your head. If you have enough faith and belief in what you are doing, and a strong foundation about life and the hereafter, then you have hope that you will overcome things, because that's part of Hashem's design. However, when you go to sleep, you lose control of the realistic world we live in. That does not mean that you are now being placed in a different world. It's the same world that you were in when you're awake. So, we do have temptations that take over, but most of us believe that if you have a sound mind and your head is screwed on straight, you will know that what you dream is only a temporary situation. And when you open up your eyes, you will be back to that good foundation of sweetness that you had when you were awake. So, don't despair even. Don't even think that it is a bad thing to go to sleep because you're going to have nightmares. Those are temporary things, and you can overcome them whether they're sweet or not so sweet. But you must remember we are rooted in reality. Reality is where we live. Our mind is where our thoughts roam. Do not get them confused. Because if you are on sound ground when you're awake, you shouldn't lose that ground when you go to sleep.
Beautiful, Dennis. Our next segment is returning to the Nesher Gadol, the great eagle, doctor, or Rabbi Doctor Rambam Moshe ben Maimon. Maimonides, Dennis, what would you like to share with us today?
Well, today I'm going to do my usual reading, and this is a continuation from the last time of A Guide for the Perplexed by Maimonides, and this particular reading is addressing commandments or mitzvahs or commandments. We're not slicing and dicing the word, but he has something to say, and sometimes what he says is we don't know, and a lot of people who like to say whether he belongs in the rabbinical world or not, depends on how you interpret this. Now, true, when he wrote the Mishnah Torah, there was no question about it. He did not put his own thoughts in it. He was only taking what existed before and rearranged, codified, and put it forth for better understanding. But here we have where he mixes his comments sometimes, and some people are not too sure whether he says too much or too little. So let me read without further introducing any controversy. This is page 456. The result of these preliminary marks is this. The reason for a commandment, whether positive or negative, is clear, and its usefulness evident. If it directly tends to remove injustice or to teach good conduct that furthers the well-being of society, or to impart a truth which ought to be believed either on its own merit or as being indispensable for facilitating the removal of injustice or the teaching of good morals, there is no occasion to ask for the object of such commandments. For no one can, for example, be endowed as to the reason why we have been commanded to believe that God is one. Why are we forbidden to murder, to steal, and to take vengeance or to retaliate, or why we are commanded to love one another? But there are precepts concerning which people are in doubt and of divided opinions, some believing that they are mere commands and serve no purpose whatsoever. I just lost my place.
I know the feeling. I did it myself a couple minutes ago.
My mind started jumping ahead, and it overcame what my eyes were reading. So there's no occasion to ask for the object of such commandments. No one can, for example, be in doubt as to the reason why we have been committed to believe that God is one. We are forbidden to murder, to steal, and to take vengeance, or to retaliate, or why we are commanded to love one another. But there are precepts concerning which people are endowed and of divided opinions, some believing that they are mere commands and serve no purpose whatsoever, whilst others believe that they serve a purpose, which, however, is unknown to man. Such as these precepts, which in their literal meaning do not seem to further any of the three above named results. To impart some truth, to teach some moral, or to remove injustice, they do not seem to have any influence upon the well-being of the soul by imparting any truth, or upon the well-being of the body by suggesting such ways and rules are useful in the government of a state, or in the management of a household. Such are the prohibitions of wearing garments containing wool and linens, of sowing diverse seeds, or of boiling meat and milk together. The commandment of covering the blood of the slaughtered beast and birds.
Right.
The ceremony of breaking the neck of a calf in case of a person being found slain, and the murderer being unknown. The law concerning the firstborn of an ass and the like, I am prepared to tell you my explanation of these commandments and to assign to them a true reason supported by proof, with the exception of some minor rules and a few commandments as I have mentioned above. I will show that all these and similar laws must have some bearing upon one of the following three things: the regulation of our opinions, the improvement of our social relations, which implies two things: the removal of injustice and the teaching of good morals. Consider what we said of the opinions implied in the laws. In some cases, the law contains a truth which... lost my place again. Sorry, Don. Consider what we have the opinions implied in the laws. In some cases, the law contains the truth, which is itself the only object of that law. For example, the truth of the unity, eternity, and incorporality of God. In other cases, that truth is the only means of securing the removal of injustice or the acquisition of good morals. Such is the belief that God is angry with those who oppress their fellow men. As it is said, quote, mine anger will be kindled and I will slay, unquote. Exodus 22:23. Or the belief that God hears the crying of the oppressed and vexed to deliver them out of the hands of the oppressor and tyrant, as it is written, quote, and it shall come to pass, when he will cry unto me, that I will hear, for I am gracious, unquote. Exodus 22:25.
Thank you, Dennis. Again, there are many profundities and profundities within profundities in that teaching from Rambam, from the Guide to Perplexed. And for those of you who just heard it live, wonderful. And for those of you who hear the archive version, you do have the additional option of sliding back the, you know, with your mouse, with the cursor, to replay such a teaching, because the depth that is embedded within Guide to the Reflex is certainly worthy of your attention to hear it, not just once, but as many times as you might need to in order to properly internalize such a teaching. Thank you, Dennis. We're now going to turn to our next section with Rabbi Nachman Chassidus, and I'm going to turn back to a book that we were using a couple of years ago, and I think I want to return to it because I think it's something that, excuse me, let me just take another drink. Seems to calm my throat. In these troubling times where there's economic calamity, there's economic contraction, that it seems so hard to make that bottom line and take care of everyone's expenses, yet people have historically, in all times, brought a new generation into the world in the form of their children. And there comes a point where the child emerges and graduates from being a baby, a small child, an adolescent, a teenager, and a young adult. And we hope for all children that have been raised in an environment with two parents, or perhaps they've been raised by an extended family, excuse me, that hopefully they felt that they have had a lot of love invested in them. But Rabbi Nachman here in this section wants to remind parents, yes, it's self-understood, so many times you've been clothed within yourselves this attribute of love towards your children. And everyone understands that you love your sons and daughters very much. And within that love, because of the considerations of the economic trials of this time, I'm adding that parenthetically, or whatever ordeals that he or her, that they are going through in their late teens and early 20s, it might seem that the obvious, most sensible thing to do is, you know, don't rush them to get married while they're still so young. Now, from within this reasoning, Rabbi Nachman proceeds, is that hold on to them for many more years. And let and the parents will advocate that they're doing it from their awesome level of love for their children, that they love their sons, they love their daughters. Rabbi Nachman wants to caution parents that within the context of that love that they are asserting to themselves towards their children, they're asserting directly to their children, they're exemplifying it to the world, in the same time too, they could be making a complete mistake, because they must ask themselves, is it out of true love that they are trying to retain their children in their households? Just the opposite. Is it that they love themselves and not their children properly? Like, for instance, an example, a person might say, I love fish, I love chicken. So the obvious response would be, well, if you love the fish and chicken, why do you eat so much of both of them? You desire them, you want to eat them. And certainly no one ever, and certainly in the context of Rabbi Nachman, such a big tzaddik, a righteous man, no one, he would not even think that it's plausible to say that, you know, a parent who says, I love my child, therefore they should wait until the X and X factors take place, that they should get married. It's because they want to eat them or consume them. But rather, the thrust of this teaching is, blessed souls, is that you have to allow your children to develop according to their own terms. Yes, excuse me, there will be some children who will take more time to get married. And others, they might have that desire to get married because that's the way they are constructed. After all, they are the byproduct of your love with your mate, and they are the outcome of that, and maybe only good outcomes coming from such, you know, bondings of two bodies into one flesh to produce healthy, vibrant, spiritually minded people, kind-hearted people. But Rabbi Nachman wants to remind us that, unfortunately, in the times that we live in, there is a burning desire, and the desires of the body are stronger in these last generations before the coming of the Messiah than in previous generations, because of the very fact that life has become, on the one hand, a little more complicated. It's also become a little more easy from other perspectives. Of course, there's a give and take, and every person's situation is different, whether it be from the child's perspective or from the parent's perspective. Therefore, Rabbi Nachman says, at the very least, make some sort of effort. Excuse me. While you are in this world, while your children in the world, to assist them get married. Now, of course, this involves exploratory conversations when it appears to you that your child is ready to get married or they have expressed their desire to get married. And if you have those exploratory conversations with your children or they bring them up to you of their interest in getting married, then a whole range and a dialogue that you can enter will indicate a type of truth of your love, because the ultimate expression of your love for your children, blessed souls, is allowing them to establish their own foothold in the world. And your children will love you even more for you assisting in this process. We're not talking about just financially supporting them, but the emotional support, the cognitive dialogue, the broadening out of feelings parent to child, child to parent, over this very, very serious endeavor. And this is one of the endeavors which gives dignity to the human family experience, to the human living experience, when parents consider and children consider and get into a deep dialogue about how it is worth their while to consider. Is it my son's and daughter's time to get married, or have they approached us? And not to have a first reaction, well, where do you get this degree or that degree? Again, we're not promoting the idea of taking foolish measures, but every step must be measured out. Every ambivalence must be explored. Every option must be considered. Because again, remember, it is a divine imperative, it is a commandment. It is the first commandment of the Bible, the Torah, to be fruitful, multiply. Of course, excuse me for the coughing, that takes a lot of investigation in terms of how will that fit into the next generation's lives. After all, to fit into your life, you've given birth to children. You were blessed by the Most High to do so. And all this has to be done with a patient and yet seemingly paradoxical, persuasive, deliberate, cognitive, emotional, spiritual point, I don't want to say of attack, but of approach. Dennis?
Yes. We're talking about a collision of some ideas here. And that is something that a parent goes through every time, if and when you have offspring. And that is, we teach them to be good and to have a positive outlook, to appreciate the things that Hashem has given us. But at the same time, we as parents are setting an example that's going to be used by our offspring in years to come. So if you're not given the correct example, they may say, I don't like this idea of marriage. Mommy and Daddy are fighting and arguing, and they just don't seem to get along. However, if they see loving parents who kiss each other, hug, and appreciate things, and when they hug and kiss their children as well. So you are bringing up these offspring that's going to be a continuation of the love that you showed them when they were growing up. It is their decision and choice. Do they want to participate in this? So we believe that if we show them how to act and you think of good thoughts, that they will come out to turn out to be adults who make good and correct decisions. So if you want to show them the bad and ugly side of humans, they're going to pick that up as an example as well. So you have the responsibility of showing them the way so that they know where to put their feet when they walk. In reality, we teach them to walk, but at the same time, they have to go through life. And going through life is an experience. So we try to show them by example how they can do it. If mommy and daddy are religious, they may consider that. They may not. But that doesn't mean they're going to wipe it out of their memory. They may pick it up when they're teenagers. They may pick it up later or even who knows when in life. But you must be able to show them what is the positive things of living so that they can follow. So if and when they want to get married, they're going to be using their parents by saying, you know, they had a pretty good marriage. They made me. I'm happy. And they look like they're still happy. That doesn't mean that everything is hunky-dory. They may say, oh, this one has been grumpy for a long time. He or she shouldn't have been grumpy because that always caused consternation. So, again, the example is all important because you're dealing with young minds who are very, very impressionable. It is a heavy responsibility, but with a lot of love, you can accomplish it.
Beautiful, Dennis. We're going to move on to at the end of the book of the Tree of Life, Kuntres Eis Chaim, by the fifth Lubavitch Rebbe, Rabbi Shalom Dovber of Lubavitch. This is Chabad Chassidus. He quotes in chapter 26, there was a great scholar by the name who wrote a book called the Shlah. I think Horowitz, Rav Horowitz, questions the statement that while on the one hand it is an admirable thing to establish fixed times for learning of Torah, scripture, and oral traditions, at the same time too, the Shlah asserts that according to the Midrash, which is from the oral Torah tradition, that a person who merely establishes fixed times for Torah study is considered as one who forsakes the Torah. Now that's a little strange. I mean, we order, as we call it, Seder in Hebrew, is something which is very much advocated and preached and advised for people to live orderly lives. I mean, I have to be at work at a certain time. I leave work at a certain time. I try to meet with my appointments at a certain time, be there on time. I have, in fact, a meeting at 12 o'clock with some of my clients. So why is it that, on the one hand, there is, in one part of the Torah, which I didn't mention, that there is a praise for one who has fixed times in Torah. At the other time, from the Midrash, from a deeper dimension, that one who merely just has fixed times for learning Torah is if someone has forsaken the Torah. So the Shlah questions the statement, noting that establishing fixed times for Torah study is in fact a positive quality, as I just mentioned. Indeed, the first quality about which a person will be asked when he appears before the heavenly tribunal, according to our oral Torah tradition, is did you establish fixed times for Torah study? And this is taken from the Jerusalem Talmud, the chapter on blessings, Brachos, Masechta Brachos, chapter 9. By contrast, there is an assertion that a person who learns Torah at fixed times is actually abrogating God's covenant. So the apparent contradiction between the sources can be resolved based on the statement of the Babylonian Talmud in the Tractate of Sanhedrin, which deals with the laws of the Israelite High Court, page 99, side B, which censures severely someone who studies Torah only at appointed times. Now, with that being said, we need to have all these matters clarified. So the Rebbe Rishab goes on to explain, to elucidate. In this light, it can be explained that the Shlah's intent when referring to a person who fixes time for Torah study is that he's precise to keep those fixed times but doesn't want to even add on because, in truth, in the depths of his heart's blessed souls, he considers learning Torah to be a burden. And we're talking about, Hashem have mercy upon someone from the Torah faith-based community, whether it be a Jew or a son or daughter of Noah. And to make a comparison, the Mishnah in the Tractate of Brachos, Blessings, in chapter 4, page 28, side B, speaks of one making one's prayers fixed. So the Gemara there on the next page in the tractate on Brachos, blessings, 29b, side B of page 29, what does it mean making one's prayers fixed? The Gemara interprets this, this is referring to someone, who considers his prayers as a burden. For prayer which is considered as a burden can never be a supplication for mercy, nor can truly be called prayer, for the entire purpose of prayer is the intent with one's heart and his inner feeling. And when a person considers his prayer as a burden, his intent is the direct opposite. And the same thing too with, he didn't mention it here, but with the carrying out of the commandments. Those which you understand have learned about themselves is what is the will of God, to do charity, do justice, to have mercy, to love, to have fear of God, not to hate each other, to do acts of kindness to your neighbors. If that becomes a burden to you, then something has gone awry in the consciousness of a person who finds that those things which are supposed to bring his life are becoming a burden. So how can it be that doing the right thing can all of a sudden make itself appear to be a burden to a person? And as Densha mentioned before, the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination of the devil, the Satan, the Satan, is an expert at his craft to fool people that even when doing the right thing, to somehow to allow doubts to creep into their mind that which is the right thing all of a sudden has become a burden and not an obligation and not a sweet merit to engage in.
Yes, if you learn too much, can that work against you? Yes. If you learn too little, can that work against you? Yes. Why? Because there's a balance between your ego and humility. And you must have a balance. If you don't, you're going to make a premature decision that I've already learned enough and I don't need to learn anymore. That is a very bad fallacy, because throughout your whole life, you will be learning. So you must have an open mind to learn. You cannot say, oh, I just have to learn the first 5 commandments or the first 8 commandments, and then I'm okay, and I don't need to learn anymore. Or someone could say, oh, I know them all, so there's nothing left. I'm okay now. Baloney. It doesn't work that way. In other words, if you prematurely make your own decision in favor of your ego, you will come up with a different conclusion as if you made it from a position of humility. So we must be cognizant of the fact that our minds are always open, open for God, open for Hashem, and open for you to always learn and improve.
Thank you, Dennis. We're now going to move to the last but not least section of our presentation today in our humble efforts. And I'm very happy that I got permission as of last night from Rabbi Dr. Shimon David Cowan to read from his new book, which if you've ever seen a video, now let me just tell you how you can access his videos. He's made several on the subject of the Universal Commandments incumbent upon all nations, in which also the nation of Israel bound to observe as well. Excuse me. His name is Rabbi Shimon David Cowan. I'll spell his name out. Shimon David, and Cowen. He wrote a book which was published last year, The Theory and Practice of Universal Ethics and Noahide Laws. And again, I'm going to be reading word for word in bits and pieces in our humble presentations here in this particular program content in search of ancient authentic Torah, which so far we've merited to. This is the concluding piece of our 126th program presentation. Let's go right into it. In the search experienced as particularly important is particularly important today for values by which individuals and cultures might live well and peacefully together, there is a set of universal laws which has still been little explored. It has, however, been extant for thousands of years and is the root of the major world religions and cultures, as well as the major doctrines of modernity ushered in by the Renaissance. Its values are concrete, and capable of precise application to all the issues of contemporary society and life. Moreover, their universality, both in spiritual and historical terms, potentially endows them with the legitimacy for all peoples. Excuse me. These are seven laws which are biblically binding on all humanity. And the source for that, Rav Cohen, draws from the Talmudic tractate of Sanhedrin, again, which is the oral Torah tradition of the Israelite High Court, or Supreme Court, you might say, page 56, side B. These seven laws, which are biblically binding on all humanity, they are prohibitions on idolatry, blasphemy, that's blasphemy of the Creator, heaven forbid, forbidden sexual relationships, theft, murder, lawlessness, which in turn is really the flip side of the failure to establish courts and processes of justice, and the improper treatment of nature framed within the context as a prohibition of the limb of a living animal. They are known as the Noahide laws or commandments after Noah, who we talked a little bit about today, the biblical survivor of the flood and the ancestor of all humanity. The reason for this is ostensibly is that although six of the laws were commanded to the first person, which is according to Moshe ben Maimon, Rambam, which you can learn more about by going to the Laws of Kings in his Mishneh Torah, chapter 9, law 1. Although six of the laws were commanded to the first person, the seven laws were commanded to, with Noah, to whom the seventh commandment was given only after the flood, excuse me, when it was permitted for humanity now to slaughter meat for consumption, excuse me, and when this came, the law prohibiting one to eat the limb of a living animal. These laws are an intrinsic possession of humanity, all humanity. For to use the biblical phrase, the human being is created in the image of God, that is to say, fitted to imitate God. Not to be God, but to imitate the ways of Creator. And this imitation takes place through the performance of the divinely given Noahide commandments. The, as Rav Cohen asserts, Cowan, the image of God in humanity is a potentiality. I love that expression. It is a potentiality. It could and did come to the fore in exemplary human beings. It was submerged and even, so to speak, removed from those who made a travesty of the Noahide laws. And where I'd like to end off, in footnote 4 on page 2 of the introduction, Rav Cohen asserts, though there can be a loss of the divine image, meaning a person is so totally out of sync from imitating the ways of the Creator, it is restorable through teshuvah, proper repentance. So there's always hope, blessed souls, of the restoration if we think we've got out of touch with our divine image. But we have seven core commandments, a so to speak divine glue to help us get through these troubling times. I guess I'll read one more paragraph. There were 10 generations from Adam to Noah. This long epoch of humanity was a history of degeneration and removal of the divine image from humanity, as we've just discussed so tersely. Noah is unable to redeem the cumulative history of foregoing generations. His luminous ark was the refuge of the ideal of a redeemed humanity and nature. Another 10 generations passed from Noah to Abraham. While both intervals of 10 generations are part of what the sage is called the epoch of void or spiritual darkness, Abraham's relationship to the epoch which preceded him was different. He was able to redeem the 10 generations which preceded him. I'm just going to read one more paragraph because I'm enjoying this. This was because the service of Abraham marked the beginning of a new era in humanity called the epoch of divine teaching. Divine teaching is associated with the metaphor of light, symbolizing clear and manifest godly truth. Just as the divine teaching through its commandments formed the instrument of the refinement of the world, so Abraham worked on the human environment around him, the environment of humans we interacted with. In the process, he himself practiced and spread the observance of the Noahide commandments, starting with the recognition of God, as well as keeping the commandment of circumcision, which Rav Cowan is very clear to state, was given to him specifically as a law for his family, and forms the bridge to the further group of commandments incumbent upon a future people, which would eventually would come from his loins, the Jewish people, which will be later given on Mount Sinai. Dennis, any take on these matters before we end today's program?
Yeah. We were imbued when Hashem created us with a mind that is a free will. You can make your choices. But most humans are not stupid. They try to be smart. That is inherent in our beings. In other words, when you're walking along the street, you don't try to take a bite of a person who's walking by, of another human. You'll get a reaction that you'll remember the reaction because it's a stupid thing to do. We don't go around taking a bite of live animals because you'll also get a reaction that will tell you you're being sort of stupid. So we have a way of understanding that we must exist and survive, and you do that by staying away from stupid things and emphasizing smart things. And what Scripture has told us is that what other humans have done, we must follow to a certain extent because they already went through this experience. So if you think you're inventing the human condition, baloney. It's already been predefined by us. To ignore it is to be stupid. To be smart is to take advantage of any knowledge or information that has been passed down. So, we must believe in each other that there is goodness and we can do positive things. There are people who decide to try to be a little stupid to see what happens. Well, that's a sort of belated learning process on their part. But they, in effect, will catch up, but there's all different levels. So even though you think that you're alone, you're not. You're part of a plan and design, and that plan and design is good for you as long as you remain smart and stay away from the stupid.
Thank you, Dennis. And with that, I'd like to thank you for using one of your most valuable resources, your time, which you spent with me for this. Now we've spilled over an hour, but that's fine by me. Blessed souls, we're now going to segue out of today's program, which, you know, one of the most famous teachings from the Bible is divine commandment of V'haftarecha kamocha, love your neighbor as you would love yourself. And what many people like to emphasize is, excuse me, please forgive me for my difficulties with my coughing and mucus. What many people like to emphasize is that, yes, you must love your neighbors like yourself, but you have to have a base, you have to have a foundation, loving yourself. And what is the basis of which by you can love yourself? When you know and realize and internalize that God loves you, God loves me, God loves both of us. So that empowers you, and especially when you know that you have a divine image which will help you get out in the scrimmage. Your Tzelem Elokim is no dream. So therefore you've got to do good. And even though if that triggers an ambivalence, and maybe in some people might even, due to the wiles of the Yetzirah, the evil inclination, the Satan, the Satan, the devil, the foolish king, the old and foolish king, which is another term used that we of Israel use against the Satan, the Satan. But to realize that every person is loved because they've been given life will help reduce the strife. And may all of this transpire with us knowing that we've got to do good because the Teva Tov Lehetiv is the nature of the good to do good, and the Creator is the source of all, gave us this goodness called life. So go ahead, not in a narcissistic way, but in a healthy, Torah-mandated fashion, love yourself because God loves you. And this is Learn to Love Yourself by David Dohm. And may all this be accomplished in the way of Ahav Echad, one love, Goel Echad, one destiny, Kol Ano for all of us, Bardachi Noam, in a pleasant way, Darchi Shom, in a peaceful way, Laham Sheikh, Bez Hashem Yisbreak, to be continued with the help of the Most High. Take care, everyone. Do 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 do.
Like a shield of steel, like a shield.